Psalm 88 begins like this. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is a psalm written by Haman, the Israelite. He had been abandoned by a really dear friend, and it threw him into a tailspin, a period of spiritual despondency and depression. He cried out to God day and night because Haman knew that the Lord is unchanging in his steadfast love and faithfulness. Haman knew that he would never be forsaken by God. He knew that God is the only source of salvation during this time of deep need and sorrow. And it was in light of what he knew about God that he continued to cry out day and night. He wanted desperately for God to hear his prayer. He wanted his prayer to ascend into heaven, as it were, and come before the presence of God. But it seemed as if all he was receiving back was silence. Can you relate to Haman's experience? Have you ever been tossed to and fro, experienced those heavy blows of suffering? Have you wrestled to connect the truths that you know about God with the deep encouragement that your heart is desperately longing for? Do you know what it's like to pray and feel as though it is falling on deaf ears? Almost as if there was a soundproof glass ceiling above the roof of your home that would prevent your prayers from ascending before God. As if you're drowning out at sea, screaming, waving your arms, and you are afraid that the lifeguard simply can't see you and he can't hear you. The Christians to whom Revelation was written might have been feeling that way as well. The saints in Asia Minor, this first century, they were facing all kinds of pressure. Pressure from trade guilds who would pressure them as Christians to worship these false gods or lose out on their livelihood. They faced persecution from Jewish communities who had been slandering them, trying to cause trouble with them. They were facing persecution from the Roman government. The emperor demanded to be worshiped like a god. And they were also facing pressure internally from wayward Christians from within the church who were trying to convince them that they should follow these false teachers and practice these false practices. They're facing slander from their peers, imprisonment from the government, the fear of death. They're crying out to God for help. Was God listening? Would God ever act to make things right, to put an end to the unrighteousness and the evil that he sees in his world? Today's scene in Revelation provides an image that is meant to address those questions and fears. Our big idea from these five verses in Revelation 8 is this: your prayers kindle the fire that brings God's kingdom to earth. Your prayers kindle the fire that brings God's kingdom to earth. Let's pray before we officially get in. Father, we are grateful to gather with your people and to sing, to have our hearts primed to receive your word. Would you help us, even now, to pray with great confidence, recognizing that this is not an exercise. We are meeting with our Creator and Redeemer. Would you help us to take great comfort in the fact that you hear our prayers, even now, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. These five verses in Revelation have to be interpreted in the context of the entirety of the book of Revelation. And it's been a couple months since we have been in Revelation. And so I want to try to help us just remember what has been revealed to us in Revelation. So stick with me for a few minutes. Chapter 1 begins the book of Revelation. Revelation is a vision given to John as he's here on the Isle of Patmos in Asia Minor. A vision given to John in order to help to communicate comfort and to bring challenges to those churches there in the area in Asia Minor around the year 90 AD. It's written to seven particular churches, and it's meant to reveal the unseen spiritual nature of the cosmic battle that they're engaged in that they might not truly see. It's written mostly in a genre, a type of literature called apocalyptic literature. When you hear the word apocalyptic, you might think nuclear war or zombie outbreak. But the reason that we call it apocalyptic is because the very first word in Revelation is apocalypsis, which just means a revealing, a revelation. It's an unveiling. What this is doing is it's pulling back the curtain on reality to show what's really going on in the unseen realm. And this type of writing, this apocalyptic writing, is a kind of literature that uses symbols in order to communicate these spiritual realities. It uses things we're familiar with to explain things that we don't have perception to understand. That means we need to read Revelation carefully. We can't read Revelation in the same way that we would read Romans or the Psalms or the Gospel of John, for that matter. We have to read Revelation in the way that it was written to be read. Revelation is a very Jesus-centered book. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, after all, verse 1. It's filled with pictures showing us this grand narrative of God's redemption of all things through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So all the way through, we need to read Revelation in light of God's gospel. Reading Revelation is almost like you're looking through a kaleidoscope, and every time you set it down and pick it back up, it shifts. It's this series of surreal video clips that almost seem like they're disconnected from one another, but they're communicating one cohesive image. It is a book that is filled with paradox. It's filled with paradox. The seven churches that Revelation was written to needed to have their hope revived. They needed to have their vision of reality and of the risen Christ stretched and expanded. They needed to have a fresh vision of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, because they needed to remember that following Jesus means that you get the cross before the crown. The followers of Christ will conquer just as he conquered, through suffering to glory. But here's the trouble. What looks like true victory from heaven's perspective often looks like foolishness, weakness, and failure in the eyes of a watching world. And so Jesus' apparent defeat on the cross from the eyes of those who dwell on the earth looked like defeat, but from the eyes of heaven, it's the ultimate victory. The paradox. When we fix our eyes on the exalted Christ, through these shocking symbols Revelation gives to us, we are jolted into seeing the paradox of the victorious Christian life in a fresh way. The next section of the book, chapters 2 and 3, it's a series of seven letters, each of these letters being sent to particular churches, historic churches that existed in history in particular cities around Asia Minor. Each of these churches got a letter that would encourage them where appropriate, it would challenge them where appropriate, call for correction and repentance where necessary. And each of these letters holds out a promise. Each of these seven letters holds out a promise at the very end. The one who conquers, that Christian who remains faithful unto the end, is going to receive this reward. Each of these seven letters was written to seven churches, but each of these letters is instructive for every church, which includes us here this morning. These letters are showing us what it takes to conquer, what it takes to endure, what it takes to share in Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil. And so we see a series of these seven letters to these seven different churches. And what it shows us is how we can share in Christ's victory. In Ephesus, we see that it shows us that we share in Christ's victory by endurance in pure doctrine and steadfast love. The letter to the church in Smyrna shows us that we share in Christ's victory by faithfully enduring unto death. Pergamum, through repentance from worldly compromise. Thyatira, by not tolerating works of wickedness. Sardis, by waking up to the gospel. Philadelphia, by enduring in hope. And Laodicea, by zealously relying on Christ alone. So if we just try to boil down all of those lessons that the seven churches taught us into one sentence, it might look something like this: to faithfully endure and conquer with Christ, his church needs love, courage, repentance, discernment, vigilance, hope, and zeal. I don't want to overstate my case, but I think that that sentence is the key to understand everything that happens in the rest of the book of Revelation. It's almost as if chapters 2 and 3 are like the book version, and then chapters 4 to the end are like the movie, just sort of representing this message that we need to take to heart. Chapter 4 begins the next section. It presents this huge vision of God's heavenly throne room. John, the revelator, is invited up into heaven, and he sees all this symbolic imagery. He doesn't see God himself, but he sees the one who is seated on the throne in terms of visual manifestations. He sees the throne. He sees these gems. He sees a rainbow that looks like it's made of emeralds. And so John is taking in these visual hints of the indescribable nature of God's glorious being. The 24 elders, likely representing redeemed humanity, gathering around the throne, seated on their own thrones, clothed in white garments, wearing crowns, symbolizing their participation in his kingdom and his reign. Lightning, rumblings, and thunder emanate from God's heavenly throne. And there's a glassy sea stretching out before it. Lightning, torches, a glassy sea, four living creatures, these creatures full of eyes, resembling a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, all positioned around the throne, symbolizing all of creation, praising God. And we are walking into the scene with John to be reminded that God's heavenly throne room is a reality that is unthreatened by the chaos below. Chapter 5 builds on that scenery. John sees a scroll in God the Father's hand, sealed with seven seals. We understand this scroll to be symbolizing God's sovereign plan for the end of history. And he sees a lamb. This lamb who is worthy to open that scroll, that lamb is Jesus. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And because of his victory, he now is worthy. He has earned the right to break the seven seals and to bring history to God's fitting end. And so the lamb takes the scroll from the Father's hand, and the heavenly beings erupt in worship. They've been waiting for this moment. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, holding harps and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, all join in praising the Lamb as the one who sits on the and the one who sits on the throne, ascribing them blessing and honor and glory and majesty and might forever and ever. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the one who is both God and man, the one who defeated death by his death and resurrection, is the only one worthy to reveal and to execute God's decree for the redemption and consummation of all things. Chapter 6 describes what happens when the Lamb begins to unfurl those seals. What we find is that in the period of the last days, which are those days between Christ's ascension and his return, those are the days that we are living in. During these last days, there is a period of both tribulation and triumph. With the first four seals, the Lamb opens, we're introduced to four different colored horses. The first horse, white, which we took to be the gospel going forth to conquer. Then we see a red horse symbolizing war, a black horse symbolizing scarcity or famine, and a pale horse symbolizing death. The fifth seal reveals an image of the souls of the martyrs, that is, those who have died for the faith, there below the altar in heaven, crying out to God for justice. The sixth seal shows a whole series of cosmic disturbances. There's earthquakes, a darkened sun and moon, falling stars, a vanishing sky. All of this is symbolizing in cosmic language this day of the Lord's terrifying judgment. And all those who are in opposition to God are desperately seeking refuge from this Lamb's wrath that is coming upon them. And so chapter 6 ends with this question: who could stand through this judgment, this wrath of the Lamb? And so chapter 7 answers that question when we see revealed Christ's redeemed standing around his throne. John hears that he's going to see 144,000 of those who have been sealed by God, that is to be protected by God from this final judgment. 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000, meant to communicate the fullness of God's elect. But notice when John looks to see what he heard he's going to see, that 144,000, he turns and looks and he actually sees a vision of a countless multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue and people and language standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes and holding palm branches, worshiping the one who is on the throne and the Lamb. They are those who have come out of the great tribulation, having washed their robes, having had them made white in the blood of the Lamb. And chapter 7 says that these folks will never thirst again. The sun will never beat down upon them again. And the Lamb himself will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so they're worshiping God for this final act of salvation. The seven seals that happen in 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, are describing how the times between Christ's ascension and Christ's return are going to be characterized by the progress of the gospel, ongoing tribulation, and the certainty of God's coming judgment. And only those who are redeemed by the Lamb and sealed by God are going to find refuge and eternal peace in his presence. The end of chapter 7 of Revelation is the end of history. It's done. God's redeemed are in his presence. He wipes away every tear from their eye. So Revelation really could end right there. But if you've noticed, as we're counting along, we only opened six seals. There's supposed to be seven seals. There must be more to the story. What could possibly happen when this seventh seal is opened? Based on what we've seen from those first six seals, what's going to happen? What happens breaks the pattern that we have seen so far. Revelation does not allow you to get comfortable with prediction. It's unexpected. It's unsettling. It is the hush of heaven. First, heaven's silence telegraphs God's judgment. This is verses 1 and 2, chapter 8, and I'm going to read them again back into our hearing. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Revelation is a loud book. I don't know if you've picked up on that. Revelation is a loud book. We hear voices like trumpets. We hear these living creatures crying out with voices like thunder. You've got the 24 elders praising, worshiping loud, these myriad angels proclaiming the Lord's glory. Every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea lifting up their voices in worship. The souls of the martyrs crying out with loud voices. There are earthquakes. There are peals of thunder. The sky is splitting. The mountains are shaking. This is a loud book. But when the seventh seal is opened, silence. And it's not just a moment of silence. We start our services here with a moment of silence before the reading of the call to worship text. It's only 3 seconds, but it feels longer than 3 seconds. There's something about silence that is a little bit offsetting. Can you imagine this period of about 30 minutes of silence? It's so awkwardly long. How do you do with silence? The quietest place on earth, according to Guinness Records, is a place that's in a lab. It's a chamber that they've built in this lab in Minnesota. And it's so quiet that when you step into this room and you close the door, you can hear your own heart beating. The silence actually throws off your inner ear so that you're no longer able to balance for very long. You have to sit down if you want to stay for very long, and no one wants to, because as soon as you walk into that room and the door closes behind you, you freak out. You've got to get out. Nobody wants to stay in this room. In fact, the longest time that anybody's been able to stay in this room of silence is 45 minutes. That's all anybody can take. There's something disturbing about silence. It bothers me when it's too quiet. It can be eerie. Old Testament prophets like Habakkuk and Zephaniah wrote about being silent before the Lord in an awe-filled moment of anticipation of God's coming judgment. And that is what is coming here, to be clear. These seven angels are given seven trumpets, which are instruments of warning. In the Old Testament, trumpets are signaling over and over again this impending judgment or danger, these warning signs. In this instance, in Revelation, these trumpets are divine alarms. They're meant to warn anyone who would hear of God's imminent judgment. These trumpets are calling for repentance. And so the silence at the opening of this seventh seal is telegraphing what is about to come next, which is God's judgment and salvation. The psalmist Haman was disturbed by the thought of silence in heaven, but it was for a different reason. Haman desperately wanted his prayer to echo up into God's throne room. He needed God to hear his cry for justice and salvation. But for a season, it felt to Haman as if his prayers would just sort of tumble out of his mouth and fall to the ground. And perhaps that's how the seven churches felt too. And perhaps that's how you felt this week. What this section shows us is that sometimes silence in heaven is just God preparing to take action. What feels like God's inaction is actually a prelude to his intervention. His timing often feels delayed. It often feels awkwardly long. But rest assured that it is perfectly aligned with his good purposes. Even when it feels like you've dialed the wrong number to get to heaven, you need to know that your prayers do rise before God. The second thing we find here in this text, your prayers rise before God. Verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. As we read in our call to worship text, ancient Israel was instructed to build this altar of incense as a part of their worship. It was supposed to go inside of the tabernacle. This altar of incense was to be used for burning this fragrant incense upon it. So the priest was supposed to go in there every morning, every evening, and burn incense on this altar. And he used an instrument, a thing with a handle and like a little bowl at the end. It's called a censer, to burn this incense on the altar. The censer. And so what this picture is meant to communicate, this incense is representing the prayers of God's people continually rising before his presence, is what they're supposed to understand in the tabernacle. This is the symbolism that Israel was instructed about. It was an image that King David used in his own Psalms. Psalm 141, he says this, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." This is an image that Israel was familiar with. And we've already seen it in Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. You get these pictures of the 24 elders are falling down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And Leviticus details how the priest on the Day of Atonement was supposed to carry coals that would light that incense. He was supposed to carry those coals from the altar into the Holy of Holies. And he would mix the coals with the incense, and it would create this cloud of fragrant smoke in the Holy of Holies in God's throne room. Here in Revelation, we have this picture of an angel who is acting like that priest, offering incense before God. But of course, the symbolism here points us beyond the angel here to our true and better high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. And so this fragrance of the incense sweetens the weak and misguided prayers of all the saints in order that they might be acceptable as a perfect offering before God. The altar in Israel's tabernacle was meant to be an earthly representation of the heavenly tabernacle, that altar of incense that does exist in heaven. And so what was once understood to be a symbol in Israel's worship is revealed in this revelation in heaven, where our prayers, all the saints, rise before the actual throne of God. But there's even more comfort here. Not only does Jesus perfect our prayers with the incense of his perfuming work, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us from within. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And so in our moments of confusion, of disorientation, of chaos, of tumult, when words fail to come out rightly, when our hearts are heavy, the Spirit is at work in us, aligning our hearts with God's will and ensuring that our prayers do arise before him. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit's intercession on our behalf means that our prayers are not only heard, but they are brought into harmony with the perfect will of God the Father, and they are presented to him by Christ, our high priest. Please be assured, Christian, your prayers rise before God. What more assurance could you even possibly look for than this? To know that the triune God is at work in and through your prayer? Just knowing that Jesus, your high priest, is presenting your prayers before the Father and the Holy Spirit is within you, shaping and perfecting your prayers according to God's will. This means that even in our most ignorant, confused, or even silent cries, they are transformed into a sweet-smelling fragrance and ushered before God's throne. And we can pray with confidence, knowing that our prayers are never wasted, that our prayers are always heard, rising like perfumed incense before God. You might feel like your prayers are too weak. You might feel like your prayers are meaningless. But the Spirit interprets them, and the Son perfects them, and you can be assured that the Father hears them. Prayer is meant to change our perspective. It's meant to help us, as Revelation is doing for us, to get a perspective of the chaos here on earth from the peaceful presence of God in heaven, to reorient our expectations, our perspective. Prayer is not first trying to find what we can get out of God. That is not what prayer is for. It's about communion with the triune God, achieved, perfected, and enabled by the triune God. It is a means of aligning our desires, aligning our wills with God's will. It's about deepening our relationship with him. But the third thing that we find in this text is that our prayers do ignite action. Third, your prayers ignite action. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So in this scene, the prayers of all the saints are with the incense, rising before God with much incense. And now that same censer, that instrument, is filled with fire, coals of fire that are thrown down to earth. And remember, we see these words here. We see thunder and rumblings and lightning and earthquakes. Every time we see those appearing together in Revelation, it's an image portending God's judgment. If you can remember back to chapter 6, the fifth seal is opened there, and we get this image of the souls of these martyrs, those who had been killed for the faith, Revelation chapter 6, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The souls of these saints, these who have been martyred, were killed because they would not deny Christ. They couldn't deny Christ. They knew God was good. They knew Christ had saved them. And they knew that God would not let this injustice stand forever. They know these things, and so they pray in lament, "How much longer do we have to wait until you avenge us?" And as this fire is thrown down onto the earth, the trumpets begin to blow and judgments begin to follow. It is in response to this request. And so when we read about the prayers of all the saints here in chapter 8, we need to include the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6. It's not exclusively the prayers of the martyrs, but it does include them. Here, it is the prayers of all the saints, all of God's people. But please notice the interaction of the symbols here. The fire comes from that same altar where the prayers were offered. And so God has heard the prayer of these saints. These judgments are now coming upon earth because he has heard the prayers in response to the prayers that he has heard. His judgment is bringing the justice that those saints desperately long to see. He is restoring what is right. He is eliminating evil in response to the prayers of the saints. In other words, the prayers of all the saints are a necessary part of ushering in the kingdom of God. Now, that might be surprising to you. What we saw in chapter 4 was God has a scroll. He's got a decree. It's written. The end of the story is already done. There is no mystery. There is no uncertainty in God's mind about how he is planning to bring history to a fitting end. Remember, God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty. He's not waiting for counsel from us. He's not trying to see if he can get enough prayer support in order to build up the energy to bring about the culmination of all things. He's not waiting to see if he gets enough retweets to see if his sleigh could fly. That's not at all the picture that we get of God. He is the Almighty. So how can our prayers result in his action? Are our prayers changing God's mind, causing him to act? No. As we've already said, prayer is changing our minds by bringing us in line with God's will. Think of the image that we're seeing here. Think of the altar itself. The prayers of the saints are rising like incense. We might imagine that we are moving heaven with our prayers. But in reality, as the incense is rising, what's happening is it's drawing us into heaven, nearer to God's heart. When we pray, it's not about pulling God down to earth in order to be acting on our behalf. Prayer is about drawing us up to be closer to God and his will, refining us in the process. I found this illustration from a pastor named Joel Beakey to be helpful. When a man is out in a boat and he wants to get back to shore, he'll find a harbor and he'll throw a line out to the shore. And as soon as he's secured that line to the shore, he's going to start pulling on that rope. Now, this man might get the perspective, he might get the impression that he is pulling land closer to him, that he's pulling the shore to his location. But in reality, he's pulling himself to the shore. And so in the same way, when we pray, we might be thinking that we're pulling God closer to us, but really we're pulling ourselves to God. And yet, in ways that we can't fully understand, God uses our prayers to carry out his will. The final result of the trumpets that are going to come in response to these prayers of all the saints is laid out for us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The prayers of all the saints result in that. The prayers that you and I, friends, offer are the means by which God has decreed to make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God hears your prayers, and as paradoxical as it may appear, your prayers are integral to God's plan of establishing ultimate and final justice and peace. You can imagine being one of the original recipients, perhaps, of this letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, living under the constant threat of persecution, living with slander, the threat of losing your livelihood because you won't deny Christ, watching your family or friends be imprisoned for the gospel, maybe even killed for their faith. It was a battle for them just to stay faithful. And in the midst of this, you're praying, crying out to God for relief, crying out to God for justice, for an end to this suffering. But what did you hear in response? Silence. It would be easy to wonder, is God even listening? Are our prayers doing anything at all? If God's all-knowing, if God's all-powerful, why pray at all? What's the point? And maybe you've felt this way as well. You've prayed for victory over a particular sin. You've prayed for healing. You've prayed for justice. You've prayed for peace, and it feels as if those cries are being met by silence. Christian, be encouraged that what you might take as silence in heaven is not neglect. It is the silence of preparation. The calm before the storm of God's righteous intervention. The prayers of the saints, their desperate cries for justice, even their whispered groans for strength are not being ignored. They rise like incense before the presence of God, carried by the Spirit's intercession, perfected by Christ's mediation. And in response, God will act. The timing might not be what we expected. The response may not be what you thought would be best. Wars, famine, and death appear to reign in the kingdom of earth. But in the end, his kingdom will come in its fullness, and the time will come for those who fear the name of the Lord to be rewarded with the presence of God himself. Your prayers kindle the fire that brings God's kingdom to earth. This is a call to persevere in prayer, brothers and sisters. Even when we don't see immediate answers, even when heaven feels silent, we can be assured that God hears, God sees, God knows, and God will act. So, Christian, when it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, remember that they are rising before the throne of God. And remember, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, in the mystery of God's grace, he has chosen to use your prayers as the means by which he makes that come to pass. So persevere, church. Your prayers matter. And your God is listening. And as you draw near to God in prayer, may you be continually reminded that the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true. Everything's going to be okay. Let's pray.